We're going to continue over in Romans chapter 15. And Paul continues here speaking about our dealings one with another, our dealings in particular with who may be called the strong and the weak, those who have different understandings concerning certain of the ceremonial laws of days and meats and so forth and so on. How we ought to care for the babes, make allowances for the babes, and realize sometimes perhaps we're not all so strong as what we always think we are. So in this chapter 15, Paul's thus far, beginning in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." As Brother Paul alluded to, and I mean Brother Hal alluded to in his prayer we spoke last week, of God's patience. He's long-suffering. And God is the consolation. He's the comfort, the comforter. And that God might grant that we be like-minded one toward another. And again, here Paul is issuing, as it were, a prayer. He's acknowledging that, you know, this like-mindedness, this concern for one another, this care from one another, doesn't proceed from the natural heart. And in this prayer, Paul is aligning, or God is aligning Paul's heart with his own. That God would grant that you be like-minded one toward another. This like-mindedness here speaks again of their concern and care for one another, not that oneness of faith that Paul's going to get onto in this same chapter. And again, the one proceeds from another, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But here speaks of a common concern, a common care, a common love, and that it is according to Christ Jesus. And again, that's the only source for such a common concern, for such a common like-mindedness. According to Jesus, and according specifically to the command of the Lord. For he told his disciples during his earthly ministry, in John 13 and verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The Lord calls that a new commandment. I mean, the Old Testament says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, but the Lord loved us beyond that. He loved us, you know, in spite of ourselves. He loved us in spite of what we were and when we were enemies. And so according to the example of Christ that Paul's already cited here earlier in verse 3, where he said, "For even Christ pleased not himself," we're to be melded together. And here's where I think a true, within the Lord's fellowship, you know, between the saints, this true, what's to be an inseparable bond, does come. You know, not between a mother and a daughter church and so forth, as we've seen. You know, the Lord, each independent body is His church. But within the fellowship, between the saints, that melding together, Philippians 2, Paul writes in verse 1, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, that preeminent example of the Lord, who gave himself for his people. Ephesians 5, Paul writes, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In the light of what the Lord's done, in the light of the love that he shows, in the light of the concern he shows, in the light of the compassion that he shows towards perhaps what some would consider the least of the saints, ought not we to have that same sort of compassion and love and concern towards them as well? And again, none of this can be done in the power of the flesh. And as Paul here again says, that God would grant that. And as he says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's only through Christ that we can fulfill these things. And why? You know, is it just for the benefit of the brethren? That's important. Is it just for the edification of the brethren? That's important. You know, but everything comes down, as Paul says here in the next verse, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Brethren, it's not, you know, the social gospel, and we were talking today about that fellow Bellamy and others, you know, the social gospel and these feel-goodisms and, you know, and these sort of things that have been promoted. That's not the purpose. The purpose is the glory of God. And that's the purpose of the fellowship of the saints. That's the purpose of the communion of the saints. That's the purpose of the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak. And let me go beyond that, brethren. That is the ultimate purpose of all things. To glorify God. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That oneness, and Paul here is switching the emphasis a little bit more, you know, a little bit onto that oneness of faith, that oneness of belief, that oneness of practice within the Lord's assembly, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That is, you know, none of us have all knowledge, but we are of like precious faith and practice. You know, those same doctrines, proclaiming those same truths. And that brings glory to God, provided that those are the truths that are in line with the Word of God. Now, you can proclaim the same thing. You can, with one mind and one mouth, proclaim something that isn't true. That doesn't glorify God. Now, sincerity is not the most important thing. I don't have any doubt that a lot of these cultists are very sincere. Mr. Romney may be very sincere in the cult that he's involved in. And obviously his latest ploy is that he doesn't want to release his taxes because he doesn't want everybody to know how much money he gave to the Mormon Church. Well, that may be true. I don't know. And he may be as sincere as can be in those things. But if you, with one mind and with one mouth, proclaim something that's not in accordance with the Word of God, that doesn't glorify God. again, as Paul says in Ephesians, as we quote in part there on the quote, the saying in the front of the pulpit, Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, well, we'll pick back up again. And again, Paul, in Acts we read in Acts 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And again, if it's a common faith, and we believe the same thing, then we're of one heart and one soul. Now, when we're called to glorify God, and that's the ultimate purpose of mankind, what that does not mean is that we add anything to God's perfections or attributes. We don't add anything to God. He doesn't need anything from us. But when we glorify God, when God, it means that He is glorified, that He is magnified before men. And in our worship and in our praise of Him, God is lifted up before men. And we acknowledge who and what He is. But it adds nothing to God. And in particular, as we praise the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that was done in the redemption of His people. And so Paul here says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is in particular glorified when we with one mouth and with one mind praise the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how wonderful was that work of redemption, or is that work of redemption? And how worthy is that of our endless praise and of our endless worship and of our endless lifting up of prayers, as Brother Hal did again in his prayer this morning. That acknowledgement of the everlasting covenant. That song we sang says, I will praise the Trinity. Now, these things are important. To understand that it was the three persons of the Godhead that established that everlasting covenant in eternity. And as we proclaim those things with one mind and with one mouth, God is glorified. And they're separating. And it's important to speak of these truths and to instruct in these truths and to say these truths with one mouth. In John 10, verse 29, the Lord said this, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now he's speaking of the everlasting covenant. He's speaking of receiving the elect. And then at the end of this verse, this same verse, he says, I and my Father are one. You see, these are integrally connected. And I was chasing off on a rabbit trail when I was talking about Mr. Romney or whatever. But you see, the Mormons have no concept of the Trinity or of the Godhead. There can't be a proper glorifying of God. And they got so many strange things, I couldn't even begin to get off on all of them this morning. You know, but they've got three, you know, separate gods in essence. And really, they're just kind of like our older brothers. They're no better than us, and we could be just like them someday if we're good enough Mormons. But Paul makes clear here that the worship of the Father and the Son cannot be separated. The Father cannot be glorified unless the Son is glorified. That you may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. To worship one is to worship the other. And to reject one is to reject the other. No middle ground. During his earthly ministry, the Lord said in John 12 and verse 42, Nevertheless, Among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, or believeth not, he that believeth not on me, believeth not, or he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. No separation. To believe on Christ was to believe on the Father. He says, He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent unto me, so I speak. So these things are integrally connected. When Paul says, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of a truth, you know not the true God if you don't comprehend. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of God the Son. In Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians 1, 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Again, the glorifying God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This matter of glorifying God is critically important. And to understand that that's the purpose of mankind. Virtually all of the old Baptist catechisms spoke directly to this matter. Now, I realize in this day and age, we use the word catechism, and sometimes we just automatically we start thinking of the hierarchical churches. You know, like this, these kids, these Catholics got to learn the catechisms and so forth and so on, and they got to remember, and they've... But a catechism is simply a systematic method to instruct the babes in Christ, or to instruct our own children. A catechism, and the word itself, you know, speaks of a teaching or a learning. A catechism is really an abbreviated systematic theology or a confession of faith. Now, I just started thinking on this when we were talking about glorifying God, because most of the old Baptists and even most of the Reformers, they understand the purpose of man is to glorify God. The purpose of man is to glorify God. And these old catechisms acknowledge that. And it's important to instruct our children in the truth, and sometimes these tools help us. These catechisms did not have the authority of Scripture, but they set forth what we believe. They set forth those things that the youth and that babes need to learn and need to know from Scripture. Now, our spiritual forebears were not infallible men. They weren't perfect men, but I'll tell you this, I do believe that they were head and shoulders above our present crop of leaders. spiritual leaders, political leaders, whatever kind of leaders you want to talk about. And so I think, you know, it's of benefit at times to go back and look at some of the old catechisms. And, you know, what they taught, what they thought was important, what they taught the babes in Christ, what they taught their own children. And, you know, I wonder if perhaps the neglect of some of this catechisms and that sort of teaching may explain some of the drift amongst modern Baptists. And all unmanner of unfaithfulness and heresy, you know, that we see amongst so-called Baptists today. I mean, if they were still setting forth those things, this is what we surely believe. Well, they couldn't do that. They'd either have to say, well, no, that's not what I surely believe. I better go someplace else. But no, now they're just happy to call themselves so-and-so Baptist and not believe nothing. And I'm not going to go into detail in any of the catechisms, but again, emphasizing this matter of glorifying God. And we find that in Keach's Catechism of 1677, in the Baptist Catechism of 1689 in Great Britain, in the Philadelphia Baptist Association Catechism of 1742, in Spurgeon's Catechism, etc., and etc. And just a couple points there, and primarily along this matter of glorifying God. Benjamin Keach's Catechism from 1677, it was also commonly known as the Baptist Catechism. The very first question was this: who is the first and best of beings? Answer: God is the first and best of beings. It's important to know that. You know, you pass that knowledge on. And then it's got Isaiah 44:6, Psalm 8:1, Psalm 97:9. The second question is this: what is the chief end of man? You know, to satisfy his desires. You know, to give in to all sort of inclinations. That's not it. But that's, what if you went out on the street and asked folks today, what's the chief end of man? What sort of answers you think you'd be getting? What if you went to most Baptist churches today and you asked somebody, hey, what's the chief end of man? I can't even imagine what the kind of answers you might get. Question two was, what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Psalm 73, 25 through 26. I'd hit on a couple other interesting ones here that I'll touch on. Question 11 is, what are the decrees of God? Again, what if you even use that terminology in most Baptist churches today? Decree of God? What decree? I never heard of such a thing. What is, you know? What are the decrees? This is what was taught to the children. Okay? And to the babes in Christ. Now, if you don't do this, how can you then, as Paul says here, with one mind and one mouth glorify God? Again, we glorify God by stating who He is and proclaiming His truths. How can we do that if we don't believe it? We don't even know what these things are. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose. I really like the way that he phrased that one too, because as a nod to our own limitations, we speak of the decrees of God, but you know, really, it's one eternal thing. And the answer, the question does say, what are the decrees of God? But the answer is, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose. Singular. God doesn't have purposes. He has purpose. According to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now you try to say that in most Baptist churches today, they'll throw you out the door. So God's not responsible for that. Or these hurricanes coming, God's not responsible for that.
The towers come down. God's not responsible for that. Some terrible thing. God's not responsible for that. Well, who is? Who's in control? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to His counsel of His will whereby for His own glory He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:36, Daniel 4:35. Question 24. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer. God, out of His mere good pleasure. Now, why did God say, because it pleased Him? Yeah, but what? But because it pleased Him. God, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, having chosen a people to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That's the same thing Paul's speaking of here. God, the Father of our Lord, of Christ our Lord. Yeah, we'd be better off maybe if we hadn't forgotten these things. If some folks had remembered a couple of these things over the years. Question 25. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, see, you can't use that word elect to begin with. But anyway, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Galatians 3:13, 1 Timothy 2:5. You know, if kids were taught these things, they wouldn't be drawn away. Mormonism and the JWs and all these other weird things that come up. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. These things aren't politically correct. These things aren't even politically correct in most Baptist churches today, much less down on the street. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. How are we made partakers? Question 33. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. He goes on. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us. Whoop. But I thought we decided. You know, I heard a preacher on the TV today, Diane had him on. He talked about, well, open your heart to Jesus. Well, my. I wonder if that fella ever read the Bible. Have you ever read about Lydia down there? Whose heart the Lord opened! And he said, well, you just open up your heart to Jesus. Hopeless. Helpless. That's no kind of message for mankind. Lost and undone. Question 45. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. And Micah 6:8, Ecclesiastes 12:13, Psalm 119:4, Luke 10:26-28. That's the duty that God requires of all mankind. Obey His revealed will. These old guys do something. You know that? They knew something. Again, it goes on. What is prayer? 109. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will.
in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And again, you can go on and on, but that's from Keach's Catechism. You can follow on up, at least through the time of, you know, the late 19th century, I suppose, in the early 20th century, and then I don't know where these things went. I mean, we want to make sure, and some of our primitive Baptist brethren, you know, are just adamant against Sunday school. And what Sunday school has become, I have to agree with them, by and large. But if we were instructing these sort of things, I mean, I don't think anybody could oppose that. Most of them acknowledge Keach and so forth as well. You know, if it's just a party and swallowing goldfish and $5 bills under the seats and all that other stuff that goes on. Where'd you start teaching this sort of stuff? Well, again, the first or second question that comes up in all these catechisms, often the first, sometimes the second, what is the chief end of man? And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail next time. And then we've kind of set the groundwork and looked at the broader scale, set in context some of these catechisms. But all of them acknowledges either the first or second thing. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Just like Paul says here, that we with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we, our lives might be such as that God receives the glory He ought to have, and that we with one mind and with one mouth might glorify Him. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 65. He hideth my soul.
Hiding my life in the depths of His love and clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with a million tongues on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows across the sea land. He hideth my soul in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this day, Lord, for the privilege to be called your people. You're redeemed simply because it pleased you. Lord, there was nothing in us. There's nothing in us. Lord, thank you for that marvelous grace. Thank you, Lord, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we as your people glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. Lord, may this little fellowship with one mind and one mouth bring glory to you. Father, again, we pray for our brothers in the ministry, our sister churches, for those who yet in these dark days seek to set forth your truths. Lord, as perhaps we cling to that message that your servant sent to your church, that which you have, hold fast till I come. Father, I pray that by your grace you allow us to hold fast. Continue on. Thank you again, Lord, for everyone that's here. Thank you again, Lord, for bringing us safely together. Once again, Lord, for the sweet fellowship of the saints that we enjoy. And Lord, we know it's all possible only through the atoning death of your Son. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.